good to be with you. We appreciate the presence of our visitors. We have several with us, and we're thankful that you're here. As a congregation, and part and parcel of our Bible reading, we've been reading through, many of us at least, have been reading through the Gospel of John repeatedly. And I want to spend some time there tonight looking at the seven signs in the Gospel of John and thinking about these signs against the background of the Gospel itself. Signs and miracles play a major, major role in the Gospel of John. Of course, in John 20, 30 and 31, that Connolly read for us just a moment ago, John tells us many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. And the signs come up repeatedly in the Gospel, and Jesus, in fact, talks about the role of the signs and the works that he does. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he says to him, "Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And that was, as far as it went, that was a valid conclusion on the part of Nicodemus. He had a lot further to go, and Jesus tells him that. Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus says to those who were doubting him, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." The signs, the works that Jesus was performing in the midst of men were a testimony to who he was and what he is about. We need to appreciate that, and this is true in all the Gospels, but particularly in the signs. The signs are not just confirmation, a work of power to say that this is God, but they speak to the very nature of who he is and what he has come to do. We're going to look at them very briefly, and as we go through, we're going to keep reviewing as we go through. And hopefully, if you haven't got these memorized yet, you will learn them by the end of the lesson. If this were a class, I would have you repeat them each time, but I won't do that in this venue. But it might be something that you could do in another venue as you teach them to your kids and so on and so forth. So, of course, the first miracle is Jesus turns the water to wine in John chapter 2, 1 through 11. And you remember the story, of course. Jesus goes to a wedding and they run out of wine. Jesus' mother points that reality out. And Jesus says, "What is that? My hour's not yet come. What does that have to do to me?" She looks at the servants and she says, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Jesus, in fact, commands them to go and fill the stone water pots with water and then take some to the head waiter. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine in John chapter 2 and verse 9, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter calls the bridegroom and he says, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." And so we have a miracle of transformation and a miracle that emphasizes the unprecedented nature of what Jesus has come to do. And indeed, that theme echoes through this whole early part of John. In John chapter 3, in Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus, water again comes up, and he says to him, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And in John 3:22 and following, Jesus begins to outshine John the Baptist, begins to eclipse John the Baptist. And John, in fact, says there, he must increase and I must decrease. In John chapter 4, again, water comes up. Water springing up to eternal life in John chapter 4 and verse 14. And Jesus tells the woman in John 4:23 that an unprecedented time is coming when worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so this unprecedented transformation is coming. And that's what the water into wine indicated, that something new and unprecedented was breaking in on the scene in the person of Jesus Christ. Something that was going to change everything for the better in a way that had never happened before. And so you have Jesus turning the water into wine. And then you have, in John chapter 4, Jesus healing the royal official's son. And again, you familiar with the story? He comes again to Cana of Galilee, where he had done the first miracle. A man comes to him, imploring him to come down and to heal his son. And that's when Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And the man begins to beg Jesus, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus does something very interesting. He says, go, your son lives. Which requires the man to respond in faith, because his son's not there. His son's back home, and Jesus is basically told, I'm not coming. You're just going to have to trust me. You're going to have to believe without seeing that I can heal your son. And the man believed. He does believe. And he goes off. And as he is going down, his slaves meet him and tell him that his son is living. And he says, well, okay, when did things change? When did he make the turn? And they tell him, and he realizes it was at the very moment that Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he believed, and his whole household. And so his faith blossoms, but it required of him on the front end that he trust that Jesus really could heal his son without being there. It requires that he believe without seeing. And John is helping us to see through this miracle that's what faith is going to require of us. We're going to have to trust God even when we can't see. And we have, it's not a leap of faith. It's not faith without any evidence whatsoever. The evidence is abundant. Indeed, that's why the Gospel of John is written, to give us that very kind of evidence. But having the evidence, faith demands that even when we can't see, we believe. And that, again, that echoes all the way through. That same idea is repeated at the end of the gospel. When Thomas is confronted with the resurrected Lord, and he says, you are the Lord in Christ. And he says, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe even though they haven't seen. That is true faith. And so We have Jesus turning the water to wine. We have Jesus healing the royal official's son. And then we have Jesus healing a man at the pool of Bethesda. This is in John chapter 5. This is a fascinating miracle, because there is a lot of interplay between this miracle and another miracle in John chapter 9. Jesus comes to the pool at Bethesda, and he finds this man who has been ill for 38 years. And he's lying there. And Jesus comes up to him and he says, "Do you wish to get well?" And the man says in verse 7, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus says, "Get up, take up your pallet and walk." And the man does get up and pick up his pallet and walk. The problem is, it's on the Sabbath day. And so as he's going along his way with his pallet in his hand, he is confronted. "What are you doing carrying your pallet on the Sabbath day? That's not allowed." And he says, "Well, he who made me well was the one who said, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they said, "We want to know who told you to do that." And he said, "Well, I don't know. He slipped away." Later, Jesus finds him and he says, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." And this is where we get this sort of interplay, because there's another miracle, the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. It's almost identical to this. Jesus comes to the man who has been blind his entire life, just like this man had been sick for 38 years. The blind man has been blind a long, long time. Jesus rubs some clay on his eyes and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Interesting parallel there with Bethesda and Siloam. And Jesus goes on his way, and this man is confronted about this. And Jesus later comes back and speaks to him just like he came back and spoke to this man. The difference is, the man here in John chapter 5 sells Jesus out to the religious leaders. "It was Jesus. He's the one that told me." The man in John chapter 9 says, "Let me tell you something. It's a funny thing you don't know where this guy's from, because he did something that nobody else can do. That is, he made a blind man see." And the man in John chapter 9 is put out. And by that, I understand, he's put out of the synagogue. He's disfellowshipped by his Jewish brethren, because he takes his stand with Jesus. The man in John chapter 5 rats Jesus out to the religious leaders to stay out of trouble. Completely different response. And that puts rather a fine edge on Jesus' statement to the man when he says to him, "Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." And the point is clear. If all we get from Jesus is something in this life, then we really missed it. Yes, he was healed, and I'm sure he was glad about that. But Jesus tries to impress upon him, that that's really not the most important thing. The most important thing is a right relationship with God. That's far more important than any kind of physical healing or any kind of physical blessing. And he's really missed the point where the blind man actually sees it with great clarity. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Jesus revisits this issue in John chapter 7, 22 and 23. Let's start in verse 21 just for completeness of thought. But he said, I did one deed and you all marvel. For this, and he's talking about the healing of the man at Bethesda. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? And again, this miracle speaks to Jesus' purpose. That he came to give rest and to restore. Again, not physically. Not ultimately physically, but spiritual rest. And spiritual restoration. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Jesus is the one who has come to make us whole. And they missed it. And sadly, the man who was healed missed it. So, we have Jesus turning the water to wine, healing the royal official's son, healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, and then in John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. Again, Jesus goes out to a mountain, and there's a great multitude, and they come to hear him teach, and Jesus turns to Philip, and he says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, he's not actually expecting Philip to go buy bread. He's doing this to see how Philip will respond. And of course, Philip says, you know, even if we spent 200 denarii, 200 days' wages for a working man, 200 denarii, it wouldn't be enough for everybody even to have a little bit. How could we possibly feed this multitude? And then Andrew comes up and he says, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Well, that'll solve the problem. We have one lunch to be shared among 5,000 men, whoever else was there. And so Jesus has the men sit down and he takes the loaves and the fish and he gives thanks. And he begins to distribute them. And when everyone was filled, they'd had as much as they wanted. He says to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. And there are 12 baskets full of leftover fragments. The leftovers are far more than the original supply. And the people respond to this, verse 14, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. That is the prophet like Moses. And they recognize that Jesus is the one. And of course, he perceives that they intend to come and take him by force and make him king. And so he sends the disciples away and he goes up on the mountain to pray. The next day, they come to him as a result of this miracle. They want another meal. And that's when Jesus tells them what this miracle really meant, what it should have meant to them. He says in John 6, 48 to 50, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. And he's already said to them, don't labor for the bread that perishes, but for the bread that leads to eternal life. He's talking about himself. So you don't, these barley loaves and this fish, that's not going to do you any good. You're going to eat that, you're going to get hungry again. And we all know how that works. I'm sure we all had a nice lunch and you're already thinking about dinner, aren't you? I can see it in your eyes. You think, when is he going to be done so I can go eat something? Well, that didn't last very long. But Jesus has something that can fill us eternally. But that's not what they're looking for. But it's what they should be looking for. And it's what we should be looking for. Jesus has food that will truly, truly fill us. And that was the point of this miracle. But before any of that dialogue happens, there is yet another miracle that occurs in the interim between Jesus feeding the 5,000 and engaging the crowd on the next day. So we have Jesus turning the water to wine, healing the royal official's son, healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, and walking on the water. Now, this is recorded in a fairly brief account. His disciples go down to the sea. They get into the boat. They start to cross the sea to Capernaum. It's dark. Jesus hasn't come to them yet. The sea begins to be stirred up because of a strong wind. And when they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they're frightened, understandably so. And he says to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now there are a couple of things I think that clue us in to the significance of this miracle, to the message that is conveyed by this miracle. The first thing is its close proximity to Jesus feeding a multitude in the wilderness on the mountain. Okay, that's got Moses and the Exodus written all over it. Okay, and now Jesus is passing by his disciples and he says literally, "Do not fear, I am." It can be translated, "It is me." But it also, and often is, translated simply, "I am." Given this background, I don't think that's an accident. I think Jesus passes by them in the way he passes by them, that they might see his glory. That they might see him for who he is, the Son of God. Just as the divine presence passed by Moses and Moses saw the back of God. Jesus passes by his disciples and says, "Do not fear, I am." And so this is God entering into history once again to lead a people out of captivity and deliver them from their bondage. God is in their midst. Okay, so we have Jesus turning the water to wine. We have Jesus healing the royal official's son, healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water. And then in John chapter 9, he heals the man who is born blind. And we talked a little bit about this. You remember the story. They encounter this man who is born blind. And the disciples ask, Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And Jesus rubs the clay on his eyes and he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he goes and he washes and he's healed. And there's a great deal of doubt about after he is healed about whether this is even the same man. Some people say it is. Some people say he's like him. And so they go to his parents and they say, is this your son? And was he born blind? And how was he healed? And the parents say, well, this is our son. And he was born blind. But how he was healed, now you're going to have to ask him about that. He's of age. Let him answer himself. And the reason they said that is because the Jews had decided that if anybody confessed Jesus to be the Christ, they were out. They were going to be put out of the synagogue. And so they inquire of this man a second time. And they say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he says, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. I don't know about that. What I do know is that though I was blind, now I see. And they say, what did he do? And how did he open your eyes? And he says, you know, I've told you that already. Are you wanting to become his disciples too? And they begin to revile him, and they say, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. And he says, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. And we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Nobody's ever done that before. This guy comes along and does it, and you say he's a sinner. You got a hole in your argument here. You're missing something. There's something here that you're not seeing. And that's the point. The blind man sees with greater clarity than the sighted people around him. Because he saw who Jesus was. And they couldn't see it. And Jesus, in fact, comments on this in John 9:39. He says, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And he's got some Pharisees among his followers. And they say, we're not blind, are we? Lord, you're not, that's not aimed at us, is it? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. And do you see? Jesus came into the world to teach us that we were blind. That we're not seeing things the way they are. We're blinded by sin. We're blinded by pride. We're blinded by selfishness. We're blinded by greed and avarice. And Jesus came to help us see. But the only people, he says, that are going to end up seeing clearly are the ones who know they can't see. This blind man knew he was blind. And not only physically. He knew he didn't see. And he knew that Jesus did. And so, having understood his own blindness, he saw everything with great clarity. But all of these people, The Jewish leaders in the synagogue and the Pharisees that were following Jesus, who thought they saw everything with great clarity, Jesus says, you haven't seen a thing. Everybody who ever comes to Jesus thinking they've got it all worked out gets sent away disappointed. Like we go all the way back to John chapter 3 and Nicodemus. Lord, we know that you come from God because no one can do these signs that you do unless he did. And I figured this out. And Jesus looks at him and says, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You're going to have to start all over. You hadn't come as far as you think you had. And you don't know. He starts out, we know. Jesus said, no, you don't. You don't know. You think you know, but you don't know a thing. We see. No, you don't. You think you see, but you don't see. And none of us is ever going to see until we figure out we've been blind. And we then begin to see things not from our own perspective, but from Jesus' perspective. That's the point of the miracle. Okay, and so Jesus turning the water to wine. You're repeating this in your head, I'm sure. Healing the royal official's son. Healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. Feeding the 5,000. Walking on the water. Healing the man born blind. And the seventh sign. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And of course you remember that Jesus has left Judea, and he left because they were seeking to seize him. They were seeking to arrest him for blasphemy, for making himself out to be God. He had said, I and the Father are one. And they were not a little incensed by that, so he's left. And then he tells the disciples, we need to go back. Lazarus is asleep. And they said, look, if Lazarus is asleep, he's going to wake up, but we don't need to go back there. Thomas says, well, Jesus says, we're going. Thomas says, well, let's go. We'll die with him. And so they go back. Lazarus has been dead. By the time Jesus gets there, he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He calls him to come forth. But before he does this, he has this exchange with Mary and Martha. And he says to Martha in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she in fact says, yes, I do. I believe that you're the Christ. I believe. And that's the point of the miracle. This physical resurrection is confirmation of a far greater resurrection. That Jesus gives eternal life. That those who seek him will never die. And again, that's an idea that resonates all the way through the Gospel of John, from the prologue to the interaction with the woman at the well, over and over and over again, this idea of eternal life. Jesus comes to bring life. So those are the seven signs in the Gospel of John. But of course there aren't just seven signs in the Gospel of John. There are eight. And that statement in John 20, 30 and 31 comes on the heel of the eighth sign. And the eighth sign is really notice the first seven signs are in the first 11 chapters, the first half of the Gospel. The latter half of the Gospel is all taken up in the eighth sign. The eighth sign is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the big one. That's the one that gives meaning and purpose and focus
to who we owe. And following the resurrection, Jesus has this exchange with Peter where he is restored. Three times he affirms that he in fact loves Jesus. Just as he had denied him three times, now he's given the opportunity for a threefold affirmation of his love. And Jesus said, you're going to have to follow me. And following me for you entails that you're going to suffer like I suffered. You're going to die because you followed me. And Peter looks back and sees the other disciple, the one who's presumed to be John. He said, well, what about him? And Jesus says, what about him? If I say that he should remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And there's a great, great lesson for all of us in that. We can all look around and we can find somebody and we think they've got it better than I do, they've got it easier than I do, they don't have to suffer like I do. And maybe that's true, maybe it's not, but it doesn't matter. Because Jesus would say to us, don't worry about them. You follow me. If that means suffering, it means suffering. If that means death, it means death. But it's all going to end in eternal life. If you follow me, you know how it ends, because you know how it ended for me. And if we believe that, then we're going to follow him regardless of what anybody else has to do. Or how easy their path may be. That, no, that's not right. And the rest of the New Testament indicates that Peter took that to heart. And he did. In fact, follow Jesus and he suffered some difficult things. Even if we restrict ourselves to the information we have in the New Testament, he suffered some difficult things. And he followed Jesus because he knew how it would end. Do you know how it's going to end? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that he died for you, that he was buried and raised again on the third day, and that he sees you the right hand of God? If you believe that, then follow him. No matter what it costs, no matter how hard it is, no matter what the challenges or costs in this life may be, because none of it compares in any way to eternal life. The reward is far greater than the cost. So we call you, come to God in Jesus Christ. Believing in him to put self to death and repent of your sins. Be buried with him in baptism and raised up to walk in newness of life in anticipation of that great day.